It seems impossible to me in some ways. It seems in some ways much longer ago, and in some ways, was it really then? It was 6 weeks ago that I prepared and coming to preach on the passage we're going to look at this morning and expecting, and then all of a sudden, as we got toward the end of the week, we thought, no, that's not the path of wisdom, to gather together as we normally do. And so for the last six Sundays, we've been looking, well, Easter, of course, we would have looked at, but some other things just to kind of equip us to look at this difficult time. But I think it's time for us to go back to the book of 1 John and to begin to think our way into it. It certainly is relevant to the situation in which we're going to live. And also, we need to remember that we're not alone in a time like this. Our situation is unique. There's never been a global pandemic like ours, although there's come times when it's been pretty widespread around the world. And the numbers at some of the past occasions were staggering. But as I'd come to that Sunday, before it was even obvious that epidemics were going to be the big place, I decided to begin with an account from Christian history. In the year 251, an epidemic of unknown cause swept through the Roman Empire, through the Roman world. It was immense in its size. We're told that two-thirds, imagine this, two-thirds of the city of Alexandria, the second greatest city of the day, died during that. We're stunned by the percentages we have. Two-thirds of that city. Every day in Rome, we're told, 5,000 people died and two emperors in the course of that. So death was everywhere. The reasons were not hard to discover. Cities were packed with people living in claustrophobic conditions. There was virtually no sewage in many places. The water was untreated. Smoke and all of the other things, animal residue filled the streets. Dead bodies were left lying in the streets. And just like we see in certain cases today, those who could, those who were wealthy, they left. They fled from the cities out into their own places of retreats and so forth. They didn't have island hideaways or luxury yachts, as we've heard some folks doing in this way. But Christians acted differently. One of the leaders in the church in Alexandria was a man named Dionysius. And he wrote a letter out of this experience to describe the reaction of early Christians. "Most of our brother Christians," he wrote, "showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And many of them departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the diseases, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their place. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner. The pagans behaved in the very opposite way. At the first onset of the disease, they pushed the sufferers away, fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead, and treated unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of the fatal disease." Why did they run toward the danger rather than running away from it like so many others did? Now, those first Christians weren't super saints. They struggled with weaknesses and failures and sins, and yet there was something in them that made them move toward danger than away from it. And I think the only rational explanation of that is they learned it from the Lord Jesus, who, rather than protecting himself and keeping his place, didn't think it was something to be grasped at and held on to be equal with God, but emptied himself. Now, there's a kind of an irony in this, isn't there? They, in a time of disease and epidemic, ran to it to help people. Our act of love is to run away from people who are infected, not so much to protect ourselves, but to protect the vulnerable by not being carriers of the disease. Some of us, of course, are on the front lines, caring and risking their lives and paying the price in that particular way. But what does it mean to be a Christ follower? What does it mean to live as a follower of Christ. And that's John's great concern as he writes to these early Christians living in Asia Minor, Turkey as we would know it today, in the area around Ephesus, pagan areas in which they're a small minority, but seeking to live as followers of Christ. Well, we're at chapter 4 in our journey through this book. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 11 to 16. But just to get the larger framework, let's begin reading at verse 7. So we can put these verses in their context. So, chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we love God, have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, if God loved us like this, we ought to love one another. None as Owen has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So, we have come to know and to believe, to trust the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now, we've seen in our earlier times, and just let me remind you of it, John's writing to a group of Christians who find themselves not only surrounded by pagans, in which they're a very small minority, and they're a complete puzzle to those pagans in terms of their newfound faith in Christ. Some of them would be Jewish, some of them come from Gentile backgrounds, but now they're this new community of followers of a crucified Messiah. And that had its own challenges. But they've also been impacted by the fact that some who said they were Christ followers have turned out to be defectors from the faith. They have tried to switch around and make their faith in Christ or their belief in Christ more acceptable to the surrounding community. And so they've syncretized their faith, borrowing Greek and pagan ideas and discarding some others, and come up with a Christ who isn't Christ at all. And they're perplexed by the fact that some who they thought were genuine believers aren't, and they're still hawking their false ideas upon them. So John wants to come to them and say, listen, you know the truth, and you're part of the truth. And there's some identity markers that God has really worked in your life to demonstrate who you are. And you need to know that you really are his children and have confidence with that and live that out. So there's three identity markers, three spiritual birthmarks that weave their way through this entire letter. And we've looked at them before. One is the doctrinal marker. Who is Christ, and what do you believe about him? And then there's the relational marker. Who do you love? Do you love other Christians? Because if you do, that's a sign of God's love within you. And the third is the moral marker. Those who know Christ keep his commands, and they live righteous lives. They sin, but they turn from their sins and they move toward Christ. And he's come back to that over and over and over. In this passage that we're going to look at this morning, two of those identity markers are front and central. These aren't tests to pass. These are markers to examine to know their identity. And that is the doctrinal issue of who is Christ and the relational issue of their relationship with other believers. So I'm going to walk through this passage not just in a phrase-by-phrase way, but sort of in three ideas. What John, first of all, wants them to know, that it is the love of God that has brought them into a living relationship with him. They are God's people, and they can know that they are God's people. Now, it's interesting, even in the verses that we read, but especially in verse 11 to 16, there are two words that are used over and over. If you notice it, and you can count it on your own, the word love is used seven times in those verses about God's love for us and our love for him and our love for fellow believers. And then the word abides is used as well, over and over. You'll notice in verse 12, if we love one another, God abides in us. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him. And then we get down a little bit further, and we have it especially in verse 16. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So we'll come back and unravel some of that as we go through it. But the first thing I want you to understand, that, or John wants us to understand, is that it is the love of God that is the agent that has brought about our relationship to him. It initiates with God's love. And he makes the affirmation, you'll notice it in verse 8, you'll notice it again in verse 16 as the kind of framing passage, God is love. Now, there's two divine God is statements in this book, and we noticed that 7 weeks ago when we looked at this passage. The first is in chapter 1, verse 15. God is light. Now let's just pause and think about that. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. In him is no sin at all. It is a statement about the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the moral perfection of God. Now understand this. The gods of the Roman world, the gods of the Greek world that were gods of the time, whatever they were not holy. They were capricious, they were immoral, they were grasping, they were greedy. There was no sense that there is a holy God with whom we should model ourselves. But the God of Scripture, the God who's revealed himself, is holy, 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 as we sing. He's a God of righteousness and glory and truth in all his ways. There's not a shred of darkness in him. But he is not simply a holy God. God is love. And as we noticed 7 weeks ago, that's a statement that says far more than God loves. God does love. But the essence of God's character is love. Love defines who he is. Love declares who he is. Some have heard me say that one of the most significant times in recent years as I've read a book and read an opening statement was when I picked up a book talking about the character of God and the doctrine of the Trinity, and he began with the question, what was God doing before creation? And I must confess, I'd never really thought about that in any meaningful way. I could have come up with an answer of one form or another. But before there was any angels, before there was any humans, before there was any created being in eternity on the other side, what was God doing? And the answer the writer gave is the answer Jesus gives in John chapter 17 when he said that you loved me before the creation of the world. Before anything ever existed, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit lived in a relationship of love with one another. And it's critical that we understand that, even though the Trinity is beyond our comprehension. But the essential being of God is not power. The essential being of God is not order and demands the essential nature of God is love. And what John wants us to understand here is that all that we are begins with the prior fact that God loves us and set his love upon us. So in the verses that we had looked at 7 weeks ago, if we go back to them and think about them in this context, we read verse 9. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So everything that happens in the gospel is an act of God's love reaching out to us. To take the most famous verse of the Bible, God so loved, God loved the world like this. He gave his Son. So as we think about the nature of God, it is God's love that not only initiated the plan, but it is God's love that sent his Son so that he could be the one, we're going to come back to this in just a moment, that he could be the one that brings us into a right relationship with God. And so over and over, God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together in Christ. God demonstrated his love like this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the central living relationship of the gospel is God's love sent his Son. No wonder Karl Barth said, the greatest thought I've ever had is that Jesus loves me. And we could say that God loves me. The whole Trinity loves me and has demonstrated it by the fact of sending his Son Jesus. Now, that fact gives us confidence in our relationship with God. It is grounded in his love. I want you to notice a phrase that is used in verse 16. So, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Now, the word believe is a way of translating this verse, but I think you'll understand it much better if we read it, because belief in the Bible isn't belief, because belief means something intellectual for most of us. I believe this, I believe that. John's not talking about intellectual understanding of something. So we have come to know and trust the love that God has for us. It is one thing to know God's love. It is one thing to believe God's love. It is another thing to trust God's love. And we can think about human relationships. I can know that somebody loves me, but that doesn't necessarily cause me to trust their love, that they have my best interests at hand, that they will not do anything harmful to me. I may not understand. Every parent's had that situation where their child injures themselves. I remember once lifting our son Stephen over a barbed wire fence and not quite getting it right, and there was a prong picking through a carpet that we laid over the top, and it ripped open a part of his leg, and then taking him in to get him stitched. And as he was getting stitched, he's looking at me, are you letting them do this? You're going to let them stick that into you? And you try to tell them, trust my love for you, because this is what you need. And one of the things that we need to understand as Christ followers, here we are in difficult times. Here we are in uncharted territory. We need to trust the God who loves us, even in the midst of a pandemic that we don't fully understand, even in the sense of having lost our jobs through nothing that we have done or nothing that we deserve, who are looking at shrinking finances, who are looking at our retirement accounts or our bank accounts, or who are facing bills. We can know the love of God And here we go back to what I quoted before in Ephesians, that passes understanding. Because I don't always understand his love, but I can rely upon it. So a living relationship with God is the process and the result of his firm, steadfast love for his people. Now, it's also true in this passage, even though he doesn't put it in this way, John wants us to understand that a living relationship with God is based on some components. Let me just notice three of the components that are partly here. That a living relationship with God means that we think rightly about Jesus. That we think rightly about Jesus. Now, if we go back up to chapter 4 and verse 1, John is saying to a group of people who are being bombarded by false ideas about Christ, don't believe everybody, even those who claim that they've come from God. For as he says at the ends of the verse, many false prophets have come into the world. This is how you know the Spirit of God. Everyone who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, there are two things that are crucial that we think rightly about Jesus. We need to think rightly about who he is. And you'll notice how often that idea comes up in this passage. There I just read verse 2. Jesus Christ, come in the flesh, is from God. Verse 9, God sent his only Son into the world. John 4:10, he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 14, the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. We have it in chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. To put all of those things together, we need to know that he is not simply a man. He is God the Son, sent into the world. His existence did not begin in Bethlehem or in Nazareth when he was conceived. He is God the Son who's existed from all times. And yet at the same time, verse 2 says, he was truly human. He was sent in the flesh. He lived as a first century Jew, living among men. He was fully human, and he was fully God. And he is the Savior of the world. The term Savior has about it the idea, well, it's a political term in the first century. Augustus and the Caesars, they were called saviors because they were deliverers and they'd done all of these other things. In the Old Testament, it's God who's called the Savior. But here he is saying he is the Savior of the world. Who is he? He is God the Son living in human flesh. What did he do? He came to save the world. And he saved the world specifically as we read in this passage, he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we were told that back in chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2. He's the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only. It's enough for the whole world. And so John wants us to understand that if we do not think rightly about Christ, we are not in a right relationship with God. It is impossible to be related to God the Father and not be related to God the Son. We need to know what he has done. He is the one, John chapter 1, verse 7, his blood cleanses us from all sin. So, the first thing about a relationship, basic component, we need to think rightly about Christ. Secondly, we need to trust fully in Christ. Now, again, go back to what we had in verse 16, and that statement says something. So we have come to know and to trust the love that God has for us. And as we get into chapter 5, John will come back to this over and over and over to talk about the reality of believing in Christ and the need to believe. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now just think of that little framework that's given in verse 16 and in verse 15. So verse 16, we know, so there needs to be knowing who Jesus is, and trust, that's a word that means reliance upon, and verse 13, whoever confesses. So confession is the public declaration of allegiance and loyalty to Jesus. So there is a call to confess Christ, to make known who he is. And that's the basis of our relationship, because you notice, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. And then he comes back to that. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God. God abides in him. That's an interesting word, all this abiding talk. John is getting it from John chapter 15. And in John chapter 15, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. And the picture there is of a grapevine. And a branch only has life when it's connected to the stalk. And when it's connected to the stalk, that branch is in the vine, but the life of the vine is in the branch. And in the same way, our relationship to Christ is, I am in him, and he is in me. In our modern terminology, maybe we think, because most of us aren't agriculturalists, we would even think of something like somebody getting a transplant of an organ. And now all of a sudden that organ is in the host. And yet the host is in that organ in that particular way. There's an intimate interconnection. So a relationship with Christ depends on believing the right thing about Christ, trusting completely in Christ and what he has done as the sufficient thing to make us right with God. And the third thing is reliance upon the Holy Spirit. Did you notice that statement snuck in almost at the end of verse 13? This is how we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us his Spirit. So when we put our faith and trust in Christ, God's Spirit comes to live within us. It's really helpful to think of this, just to have this in your mind, as we think of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father plans the way of salvation. The Lord Jesus provides, purchases the way of salvation. The Holy Spirit personalizes. He's the one who convicts us of sin. He's the one who causes faith to arise in our heart to trust Christ. He's the one who comes to indwell us. He's the one whose Spirit causes us to know that we are the children of God, because the Spirit lives within us to cry, Abba, Father. So the whole Trinity is involved, and John is saying it is not only the fact of what you believe and the fact of who you are trusting, it is the fact of who you are now, because God the Holy Spirit is living within you. Now, let's put this all together in the final part that is being here, because he talks about our relationship to one another in Christ. Love for one another, John wants to say, confirms our new identity in Christ. You cannot be rightly related to God and wrongly related to his people in terms of what is fundamentally going on in your heart. Notice verse 7 again. Let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And then in verse 12, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Now, John is here thinking of what he heard Jesus say when he was in the upper room. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you love one another. This is the way that all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. There is something about loving Christians, which isn't just sort of affirming certain things about them, but living in a particular way toward them, that John has come back to over and over and over. As a matter of fact, you'll remember that he said back in chapter 3, By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And it's a reminder. This is the way, verse 14 of chapter 3. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. And it's a strong affirmation that the identifying mark of a Christian is that we love one another. Now, realism says we don't always like each other, but love is doing what is in the best interests of another person. And if we act lovingly, we will find God does something rather striking. When we act lovingly toward someone, he begins to cause us to feel love toward that person. What is certainly true is if I don't act lovingly towards someone, I will not begin to somehow feel more lovingly. Acts against love confirm us in our lack of love. Acts of love often inspire within us a sense of love. Now, John says also, tucked away in this verse, that the way God's love reaches its goal in us is through our love. Did you notice the very last phrase of verse 12? If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected. But that word perfected, and we mentioned this 7 weeks ago, means it's reached its goal. The reason that God loved you was to make you loving. And loving in a practical way between members of his family, and to give your heart toward him. One final thing. You notice that little phrase that's tucked away and it's kind of, what's that there for? It says at the beginning of verse 12, no one has ever seen God. So why does he somehow say no one has ever seen God? We know no one's ever seen God. And he doesn't make anything of it, but he immediately goes on to say, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us. His point is that our love for the invisible God is made visible by our love for the people of God. In John chapter 1, verse 18, John has written, no one has seen God at any time. But then he goes on to say, the one and only God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. So there's a sense in which Christ, the Father, revealed, a full sense in which he revealed God. We know what God's like because we see who Jesus is and what he's like in a far less powerful way. When the world sees people living in love, they get some sense within them of that's God who's at work in that and doing that. One of the other leaders of the early Christians was a man named Tertullian. He was a lawyer who was defending the Christians against others, and he said, it is our care for the helpless, our practice of loving kindness that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Look, they say, how they love one another. Look at how they are prepared to die for one another. It was the presence of God transforming the lives of pagans who'd lived for themselves that made the love of God visible in the second century world. And it's the love of God made visible in our relationship to other believers. And then, of course, we're told to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. So it doesn't stay at the bounds of the church, but it laps over into the world. It's an interesting time, because we're not in a position where we can even show physical love in terms of meeting and greeting and expressing our concern and care for people who we normally enjoy being with and hearing from. But God's called us to think creatively about how do I show the love of Christ in a practical way. We're called to social distancing by the government. We're not called, or we're called to not do relational distancing by the Spirit of God. And we're called to somehow think, how do I bridge this barrier of social distancing to make sure I don't lose the reality of the relational connecting that's part of the very family of Christ? Who have you called out of your normal zone? Who have you written a note to? Who have you emailed or texted just to see how they're doing? Just to say, I love you, I'm thinking about you, I'm caring for. Who are you praying for in terms of what God is calling you to show? Edward Welsh has written a little book called Side by Side. And in the book, he makes a statement. Just two statements guide the book. First half of the book is, we are needy. And it's a reminder, no matter who we are, wherever we are in life, we're needy people. God's made us that way. The second part of the book is, we are needed. None of us is sufficient to ourselves. We're needy. All of us are needed, even if we've been convinced by ourselves and other people that we're not. So how do I live owning that I'm needy, but also knowing in some way I'm needed in a time like this? Prayerfully think about how God is calling you to love others, not just within your family circle, for the glory of God, for your good, and for the good of those who stand in need of you.